Continue this morning in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses instructs God's people about how they are to live in the land. And right now we're in a section of Deuteronomy on how Israel is to conduct war. As we said last week, there are really two modes of warfare that God describes for Israel here. One is what we might just call ordinary warfare. This is the kind of warfare Israel was to conduct ordinarily against those who threatened or attacked them. And God gave Israel fairly strict rules for this. Israel was to begin with an offer of peace. If that was accepted, then they could not plunder the land or dispossess the people, but they were to enter into a sort of vassal treaty with them. If the enemy nation refused peace, Israel was to besiege them, and after the enemy combatants who had persisted in opposing them had been dealt with, the non-combatants, the women and children, were not to be abused, assaulted, or exploited, but would instead be incorporated into Israel. That's ordinary warfare for them. That's what we discussed in detail last Sunday, and you can find that sermon on our website. But there was another form of warfare that God prescribed for Israel under very specific circumstances, what is referred to as harem warfare. This was a special kind of warfare that called for the destruction of the people in the land of Canaan. And that's the kind of warfare our text describes this morning. And so with that said, let's turn now to our passage, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God, is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against Yahweh your God." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your word to us. We ask that you would do this for our good and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have before us this morning is a difficult text and a difficult biblical concept. We have here a text where God calls Israel to wage war against a specific group of people, and as they do, to leave alive nothing that breathes. That command understandably upsets and distresses a lot of modern people. Some, on the basis of passages like these, have rejected the God of the Bible. Others have tried to drive a wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. While still other Christians have affirmed these verses as the word of God, but also remained greatly troubled by them. But digging deeper into this text gives us, I think, a better understanding of what's really going on here, and a clearer vision of the goodness of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same both in the age of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as we dig deeper, what I think we see is that when we understand what's actually being described here and how it played out in redemptive history, then we see in God's judgment his goodness and mercy as he confronts sin. Let me say that again. When we understand what's actually being described here and how it played out in redemptive history, then we see in God's judgment his goodness and mercy as he confronts sin. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, we need to make sure that we accurately understand what's actually being described here and then how it played out in redemptive history. And scholars Paul Copen and Christopher Wright are significant helps as we try to understand the true nature of harem warfare. So, what's actually going on here? Well, first, we need to see that this harem form of warfare, this unique kind of especially destructive war, was limited to a specific period of redemptive history. It is only invoked in relation to the conquest of Canaan. While God and while the gospel always remain the same, God also uses different means in his interactions with humanity at different moments in redemptive history. At one point, God used a worldwide flood, but he doesn't plan to do that again. At one point, he called his people to slaughter animals in their worship, but that command has ceased. And at one point, God called his people to execute harem warfare on specific nations he had passed judgment on. But he doesn't call for or allow for his people to do that now or throughout most of redemptive history. So to begin, whatever was going on in harem warfare in the days of Moses and Joshua was limited to a specific time that has now passed. Second, we need to see that harem warfare was limited to a specific people. Israel was not normally allowed to wage harem-style warfare, this more destructive form of war. And we saw this last week. God had very different rules for ordinary war for Israel, and in any other situation, those ordinary rules for warfare applied. Harem warfare was only to be applied to those nations whom God had specified. That was an important distinction we see in the Old Testament itself. Third, the method of harem-style warfare was limited to direct divine decisions and commands from God, and was in effect an act of God. No human was ever allowed to make the decision that Israel would carry out a harem form of attack. Only God was able to make that call, and in those instances, it was considered God himself who was bringing judgment on the people. Israel was merely God's instrument. Fourth, something we can often miss is that harem warfare was typically directed at military installations. We see this especially in the book of Joshua. Given all that we know about Canaan in general and from archaeological evidence in particular, Köppen and others conclude that places like Jericho and Ai, locations that Israel attacked as part of this harem war, those were actually military strongholds, not civilian cities. In fact, there's no archaeological evidence of civilian populations at Jericho or Ai. Historical investigation leads us to conclude that the primary focus of harem warfare seems to have been directed at military bases. Now, some, thinking about this, will rightly point out that verse 16 seems broader than that, talking about killing everything that breathes. And other passages should raise even more questions as we think about this. Joshua 6:21, for example, speaking of the conquest of Jericho, says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." Now, why would they say something like that if Jericho was a military base filled mostly or exclusively with soldiers? Well, that leads us to a fifth and key point we need to understand about these verses. The language that's used to describe harem warfare in the Bible employs the exaggeration and hyperbole that was common and expected in the war rhetoric of its day. As our knowledge of ancient Near East warfare rhetoric has improved, we've learned that language along the lines of "we killed everyone" was not meant to be taken literally, and that the original audience at the time would have known this. That was simply how people talked about warfare in the ancient Near East. It wasn't a lie, because everyone knew that these phrases weren't meant to be taken literally, but that they were instead meant to describe a complete and decisive defeat of an enemy, not an actual extermination of them. That might sound odd, but to help us maybe get a better sense of this and how these things can exist without us even thinking about them, it might be helpful to realize that what people in the ancient Near East did in their war rhetoric, we still do today in our sports rhetoric. And so if I mention, for example, that back in July, the Yankees crushed the Mariners, or if I mention how both last year, both the Giants and the Bills slaughtered the Seahawks, we all know, at least, that I'm not claiming that any professional athletes were actually physically crushed or put to death. In the same way, when an author in the ancient Near East wrote that their side had killed everyone of a conquered nation, everyone knew that this wasn't meant to be taken literally. And so we have examples of kings in the ancient Near East recording how they killed everyone in a certain place, and we know from other evidence that they had not actually killed everyone. And the truth was, they weren't even claiming to have done that. It was just a generally understood way of speaking about a great victory. And we see this in the Bible as well. The Bible itself employs this same kind of ancient Near East war rhetoric. So, for example, if we look at Joshua 11, we're told there that Joshua had cut off the Anakim from the hill country and devoted them to destruction with their cities, so that there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. But then if we keep reading, just a few chapters later, in the very same book, Caleb mentions that the Anakim are still in the land. What's going on here? Well, it's not that the author lied about it in chapter 11, but then forgot he had lied by the time he got to chapter 14. But rather, the author expected everyone to know that in chapter 11, he was using this exaggerated language of the day to describe a decisive defeat of the Anakim, not a literal extermination of them. And this exaggerated language was also at work when the authors described those who had been killed as both men and women, young and old. These were, Paul Copen explains, stock phrases used to describe all the inhabitants of a location, and they weren't meant to be literal descriptions of the types of people killed, or even the types of people expected to be present there, especially at a military installation like Jericho, where children were not expected to be. It might in some ways be analogous to us today saying that everyone and their mother was there, even if no one's mother was actually present. In the context of ancient Near East warfare, it was understood that who was in view in these passages was not really women, children, and the elderly, but political leaders and military combatants. All of this is a helpful reminder for us that when we read the Bible, we often need to do a bit of work to read it as it was meant to be read, as the original audience would have understood it. And among other things, that means understanding the idioms and the rhetorical conventions of the time. And recognizing this kind of hyperbolic ancient Near East war rhetoric for what it is one of the ways that we do that. Finally, one other way we need to make sure we understand these texts fully is by putting them alongside other passages that describe the same cherem-style warfare. While our text here that we're looking at this morning describes cherem war in terms of leaving alive nothing that breathes, with an implied emphasis on killing, other passages describing the very same cherem war will describe it primarily as a war of driving people out, not killing them. In fact, the language of driving out or dispossessing or thrusting the Canaanites out of the land is used repeatedly. And so in Exodus 23, God promises to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before Israel. And we find the same language to describe the conquest of driving out or casting out or dispossessing in Exodus 34 and Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and Numbers 21 and Numbers 32 and Deuteronomy chapters 9, 11, 18, 19, and we can go on. In fact, Paul Copen points out that when the Bible talks about the conquest of Canaan, the descriptions of driving out and expelling the people from the land are considerably more numerous than descriptions of destruction or annihilation. So if that's true, then we need to ask, if large-scale civilian slaughter is not what's in view in our text this morning, then how does this cherem warfare really differ from the ordinary warfare we considered last week in verses 10 through 15? I think we find our answer as we look a bit closer. In ordinary warfare, as much as was in their power, Israel was called to seek to build relationships with their former enemies, whether through peace treaties or through incorporating non-combatants into the community of Israel. There's a general movement we see of unfolding, of drawing their enemies in. But when it came to cherem warfare, when it came to the nations of Canaan, because they sat under a special judgment of God, in the absence of radical repentance, they were to be driven away from God's people rather than folded in. Combatants who persisted in opposing Israel were to be killed, and non-combatants were to be driven out of the land rather than folded into Israel's life in the land. And we see at least two main reasons for this difference. First, we see that this was an act of judgment on the nations of Canaan for their long and persistent rebellion and sin against God. But second, we're also told in our text in verse 18 that this was also a way to protect Israel, lest they be tempted to follow in the ways of these particularly dark and sinful nations. So, taken together, what can we say about what actually happened in the conquest, this harem-style warfare? Well, in this unique time in redemptive history, God, and God only, had declared judgment on a specific group of people. And he called on Israel to carry that judgment out. The form of the judgment was an attack on the Canaanites' strongholds, in which their leaders and warriors were to be decisively defeated and killed, while non-combatants were often driven away out of the land. Now, that might seem less distressing than our first impression of these texts, but even so, these texts are still calling for something serious. Which brings us to our next point, that when we understand what's actually being described here and how it played out in redemptive history, we do see God's judgments. This text is about the judgment of God. And what we've said so far this morning isn't meant to deny that. It's rather meant to give us a more clear picture of the form that that judgment took. But it's not meant to deny that this was a judgment from God. And God's judgment described here is real. There was death and destruction. And it was death and destruction ordered by God. Maybe not everyone was killed, as we might at first think, but still a lot of people were killed. Many others were driven from their homes and faced intense difficulties as they fled to other lands. There was hardship and suffering for those whom this harem warfare fell upon, and it was all ordered by God. The God of the Bible is a God who brings judgment on people. He has a right to judge his creatures. He made them. He has a right to call for their faithfulness and their obedience to him. And if they rebel against him, if they in their sin try to overthrow him as their God, then God, the one who made them, has a right to judge them. He has a right to withdraw the gifts that he's given them, including gifts like their homes, their community, their communion with him, and even their life. God can withdraw his gifts in judgment, and that's what he does here. The God of the Bible is a God who judges sin, both in this life and in the next. In a sense, harem warfare is a small picture of that spiritual truth. God, at times, brings partial judgment in this life on those who rebel against him. But much more than that, God has promised to bring his full and thorough judgment in the future. The Bible tells us that the day is coming when each person will stand before God and will face his judgment. On that day, all who have persisted in their sin, who oppose God and his people, will be driven from God's presence forever, driven from the presence of the God who is the source of all goodness. This itself will be a form of eternal death. And then we're told those who remain, those who are spared God's judgment, will enter the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal promised land, where they will dwell with him forever in peace and joy. But first, there is the judgment. Our God is a God who judges sin, and we see a small picture of that in this concept of harem warfare. But while God's justice is just, that's not its only trait. It's also merciful and good. In fact, in God's justice, in his confrontation with sin in the cherem warfare, we also see God's mercy and his goodness playing out. And we need to take a few minutes to consider both of those. First, though it may not strike us right away, one important thing we need to see in this concept of cherem warfare is God's mercy. When we understand what's actually being described here and how it plays out in redemptive history, then we see in God's justice his mercy as he confronts sin. And it shows up in a few ways. We see that first in that God's justice is mercifully patient. When we come to texts like this, we can often forget it, but before God sent Israel into the promised land to wage cherem war, God gave the Canaanites 500 years to repent. It's true. All the way back in Genesis 15, 5 centuries earlier, God said he would not yet drive the people out of the promised land because though they were evil, their iniquity was not yet complete, he said. In other words, he would hold off on bringing his judgment until they had had more time either to repent or to add to their guilt. God would wait, and he would wait 5 centuries. Only after 500 years of persisting in their sin did God bring his judgment to bear. So often when it comes to our sin or the sin of people around us or the sin of whole societies, God is actually remarkably patient. He waits. In his mercy, he gives us time to repent. And as he gives his creatures time to repent, so he also gives his creatures a way to repent and escape judgment. And we know this because he did that even with the Canaanites. And some of them did, in fact, repent and escape this judgment. First, there was Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2, we're told how as she, a Canaanite, received the spies, she also believed in Yahweh. And so she was spared and saved. She said to the spies, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's what she said. And that's quite a confession of faith. And Rahab was not the only Canaanite who repented and believed. In Joshua 9, there's the Gibeonites, a people in Canaan who deceived Israel into making peace with them. Now, there's a lot that's going on in that story, but at the core, the Gibeonites as a group believed in the power of Yahweh, and they sought peace with Israel, even if it meant being Israel's servants. As a result, they were spared. And they were assigned to be servants for the house of God, the tabernacle of Yahweh. And then there are the Jebusites. These were Canaanites whom Israel was called to attack and drive out right there in our text this morning. They're named right there in verse 17. But Israel had trouble driving them out. The Jebusites held on to Jerusalem and were not dislodged until the days of David. But even then, Christopher Wright notes, the Jebusites were not destroyed, but they seemed over time to have been absorbed into the tribe of Judah and came to be included within the covenant people. We see this in the second half of Zechariah 9:7. There, the prophet speaks of the Jebusites as having become like a clan in Judah. And he holds out the hope that one day the Philistines too will be brought into Israel, just like the Jebusites were. As Christopher Wright puts it, the Jebusites had moved from being on the cherem list of enemy nations before the conquest to being a clan within Judah, living right in the city of David. And with that, they were seen as a model for what Yahweh might do with other pagan nations. In all of this, we see that even as God brought judgment to their door, even after centuries in which this people failed to repent, even at the 11th hour, God still held open a way to repentance, a path to mercy. And he willingly received those Canaanites who would repent and believe. Even in God's justice, we see his mercy as he confronts sin. But it's not just God's mercy we see in his justice, it's also his goodness. When we understand what's actually being described here and how it played out in redemptive history, then we see in God's justice his goodness as he confronts sin. We can sometimes make the mistake of treating God's mercy as if it's the good trait in God, the part of him that we like, and then treating his justice as more of the unpleasant part of God. But that's a serious misunderstanding. In the Bible, God's justice is a very good trait that his people often long to see. And if we have trouble understanding that, then it may be an indication that we're probably living pretty privileged lives. But most of the people in the world, and most people throughout history, have not been so privileged. All around us and around the world and throughout history, as we look around, we see that injustice so often reigns. The weak are oppressed, the poor are exploited, the vulnerable are abused, while the wicked use power and injustice to further enrich themselves. This is how the world that we live in so often works. We may be shielded from it in certain ways, but it's the common experience of so much of humanity. And in such a world, the weak, the vulnerable, the innocent cry out for God's justice. In such a world, God's justice is recognized as a good thing. In such a world, the forces of goodness long for God's justice to roll down like waters and his righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Because it's God's justice that brings evil to an end. It punishes the oppressor. It eliminates sin and it restores the world to being more like it was meant to be, a place that is good and right. We need God's justice to be done in this world. And the judgment God brought on Canaan is a small picture of that coming justice. The cultures of Canaan had become truly terrible. They were characterized by social oppression, by violence, by sexual immorality, even by things like child sacrifice. It was not a good or pleasant thing to live in these brutal societies. And it was a good thing when God's justice brought those dark and oppressive societies to an end. And it was good not just for the Israelites who would take their place, but it was good for the nations who lived nearby. And good even, perhaps, in the long run for many of the women and children who fled from the land into other surrounding societies that weren't quite as dark and brutal. When we understand what's actually being described here and how it played out in redemptive history, then we see in God's judgment his goodness as he confronts sin. And if we see that clearly, then we too should long for God's justice. We should see that what this world needs is for God himself to set it right. And when he does, part of that will be him bringing justice to all who have rebelled against him, to all who have harmed his creation and his people. We should want to see God confront sin. But even as we long for that, we should also recognize that that raises problems for us, because we too have sinned. We too have done wrong. We too have rebelled against God. We too have harmed others around us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God were to drive out all sin, if he were to bring cherem-style judgment on all sinners, then we too would be judged. We too would be swept away. But just as he did with the people of Canaan, just as he did with Rahab and the Gibeonites and the Jebusites, so too with us, God offers a way out. If we will turn to him, if we will call on his name, if we will pledge ourselves to him and seek his grace, then God himself will have mercy on us. But that mercy comes at a cost. Though it's a cost not to us, but to God. God's cherem justice remains. His justice due to us for our sin cannot simply be cast aside. It has to be carried out. But in the gospel, instead of pouring that cherem justice out on us, God takes it onto himself. On the cross, Jesus Christ takes our sin to himself. He receives the punishment that we deserved in our place. He receives the cherem justice that was due to us for our sin. And in this way, God drives out and destroys our sin without driving out or destroying us. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the hope for all people that if we call on Christ in faith, then God himself will take on the judgment that we deserve. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who confronts sin with justice. And in that confrontation, we see his goodness and his mercy. We see that in the conquest of Canaan, but we see it even more in the cross of Christ. For there, God's justice and mercy meet, and from it flows our salvation. Amen.